This assembly this morning is a time for remembering. Acts 2 verse 42 says that those early saints continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And Luke records that in the city of Troas, when Paul and his companions came, that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached to them, Acts 20 and verse 7. And that breaking of bread, we learn from the Scripture, as our Lord instructed us, is for the purpose of remembering. Human beings are very much influenced by memory. The trauma that comes when people lose their memory is evident. The amnesiac does not know who he is, has no idea of his relationships, lacks perspective for the past and purpose for the future. Human beings are moved by memories. Sometimes a fragrance calls to mind all kinds of happy or unhappy things. The sound of a melody can recall to the mind things that are pleasant, or people that we love. A scene that we come upon can recall another place at another time. And as a consequence of remembering, we are often filled with delight, no matter what our present environment may be, or perhaps filled with sadness as we think about those things. But whatever we are is largely, at least, in consequence of what we have been, what we have done, people with whom we've had a relationship, decisions we have made in the past. And so it's important to choose the kind of memories that are going to be vital and influential in our lives. The significant thing about remembering and being a Christian is the fact that God has revealed himself not in a tablet of instructions let down from heaven. Though we know at Mount Sinai, he gave the tables of stone upon which he with his own finger wrote the Ten Commandments. Yet it was in history that God revealed himself in real times and in real places. And his message to us is a story about his deeds, mighty deeds. It is a story to be told when we go out to speak to people about the gospel. We don't say, the gospel says you ought to do this and you ought to do that. And here are the list of the requirements. There are statutes and ordinances in the Scripture. There are moral commandments. But they're always couched, they're always contained in a story of what God has done. And because it's a story to be told, my brethren, it is also a story to be remembered. Moses, in his farewell address, the book which contains it, Deuteronomy, which almost in its entirety is what Moses said before he died, his last remembrances, his last exhortations to the nation. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, he says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God hath led thee." And then in the toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in the song of his farewell, chapter 32 and verse 7, he says to the nation, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations." So, if we're going to be able to look forward with confidence, we're going to have to look backward with a concern to remember important events. Joshua's farewell address is given us in the 24th chapter of Joshua. And in verses 2 and 3, he says, "Your fathers dwelt of old time beyond the river, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan. And then in verse 16, he says to the people, far be it from us that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. For Jehovah our God, he it is that did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wheresoever we went. Let's remember that, he said. We know where our fathers came from. We know they were idolaters beyond the Euphrates. But we also know what God has done in our lives. And because of his great deeds and mighty wonders, we will not forsake him to serve idols. Why did Israel sin? What was the cause of their frequent iniquity and betrayal of God? The 106th Psalm suggests an answer to that question. In verses 6 and 7, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy loving kindnesses. Why did they sin? Because they forgot. Because they forgot what God had done. Because they forgot the blessings he had granted and the great wonders that he had done before them. And in another place, the 78th Psalm, the same reason for transgression, the same reason for faithlessness is given. Let's read the first 7 verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling to the generations to come the praises of Jehovah, and his strength and his wondrous works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children that should be born, who should arise and tell them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. We often sin because thoughts of God and memories of what God has done become distant to us. And that's the reason that it's imperative that we remember the words of 2 Timothy 2:8, which is the verse just after the text which was read this morning. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. How could Paul say this to Timothy? In view of the fact that he was a disciple, that he was a preacher of the gospel, that he had already suffered some considerable amount of personal dislocation because he was a Christian. How could Paul say to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ? And how can we say this to Christians? How can we say to those who have already committed their lives to Christ, remember the Lord? Because we are so disposed to forget. And for that reason, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the apostle observes, wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth which is in you. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded constantly. We live lives of forgetfulness. Things that are important slip away from us. Things that are vital get somehow left aside. And we wander haplessly through life without direction, letting each moment's experience tug us or pull us or drive us in this direction or that without a consideration of what is vital and what's important. So, as the Lord's disciple, and out of my own very personal commitment to him, this is my task and it is my privilege always to remember Jesus Christ. And that's the reason we have eaten this supper this morning. And that's the reason we've eaten it together. So that we can remember Jesus Christ. In particular, of course, it is a memorial to his death. We often say that it's a memorial of his death and burial and resurrection, but that is not borne out in Scripture. It certainly does look forward to his second coming. We do this until he comes again, as Paul speaks of it in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But this is not a memorial to his resurrection. His resurrection is always in view, but this is a memorial to his death, his body and his blood. The significance of a life poured out. When was this instituted? In Matthew, the 26th chapter, as Jesus was eating the last Passover feast, verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins. But I say to you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" It was the Passover feast when this was done, and I think done thoughtedly and with purpose by the Lord. It is significant that he died at this season, because that was the time when it was remembered that God had, in a tremendous way, delivered the nation of Israel from the captivity, from the bondage, from the onerous bondage of Egypt. It was the last plague. The first nine had not broken Pharaoh's resolve. It had intensified his stubbornness. He refused to let the people go, although the voice of God was speaking to him, and speaking to him in mighty signs and wonders, which wreaked havoc over the nation of Israel, which caused great privation among his people. And now finally God says that if you do not relent, that death is going to come upon this land. And he moved across all of Egypt, and every firstborn child and every firstborn of animals died, save among the Israelites, because God had told them and warned them ahead of time that they should kill a lamb on the 14th of Nisan, and that they should take some of the blood of that lamb and place it upon the doorposts and lintels. And he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." It's not without significance that Paul, in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, speaks of Christ as our Passover. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the one whose innocent life has been offered, whose blood stands for a covering for us, so that when God sees the blood, he passes over. And so he died on the night when a memorial feast was being eaten in memory of another lamb and of another time when God performed great wonders in Egypt to deliver his people. It was a great salvation, they remembered. You recall, perhaps, that in Exodus, when instruction is given about this particular feast, 12th chapter, when it was initially eaten, before ever the deliverance had taken place and they were ever out of the land, in verse 24, "And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you are come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say to you, 'What mean you by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses.' And the people bowed the head and worshiped." You will remember when you eat this feast. Every year you will gather together. It was the tradition of the Jewish family to have about 10 people for every Passover lamb. It was a family occasion. It wasn't as though they couldn't remember that at other times. It wasn't as though they shouldn't have remembered at other times. Indeed, if that was the only time they remembered that they'd been delivered by a gracious God and called together as his special people, if this is the only time they remembered that, they were in desperate trouble. But it was a time when they should specially together remember. And the Lord knew that they would need it. that they were not there because of some wonderful qualities of their own, that they did not have this special relationship with God because they had been such a great nation, but because God had been good to them and taken them when they were wallowing in their blood, as one prophet said, and delivered them from their circumstance and made them what they were. They needed to remember that and need to remember it together. And on that occasion, Jesus establishes another memorial feast, very much like the Passover. There wasn't anything miraculous in that animal eaten, or the bread dipped in the salt. There was nothing intrinsic in that particular food that brought directly and immediately some special blessing. The blessing of the Passover was in remembering, and only in remembering. It wouldn't have made any difference if they had eaten it just exactly right, killed the lamb at the right time in the right way, and cooked it in just the right way, and then ate it in the way that's prescribed. If in doing all that, they remembered nothing of its significance, what would the point have been? What would the usefulness of it have been? They wouldn't have gained any strength except for their bodies. It would have meant nothing for their spirits. It would have given no direction to their lives. It wouldn't have made them love God anymore. It wouldn't have made them appreciate the fact that they owed Him everything. It wouldn't have driven them to serve Him more faithfully unless they remembered, and they wouldn't have remembered unless they believed. But that's about another feast. What the Lord does here startled the disciples because they had no conception in their minds of His death, and they did not understand what He was doing. And it was one of those situations where the Lord did something that they would understand after. When He said, "This is My body," they had no idea what He was talking about. They had no conception in their mind of a body hanging on a cross. It was the furthest thing from their mind at the moment. They had no idea when He said, "This is My blood," that He had in mind that His own blood was going to be poured out. There was no possible conception in their hearts of His dying. They saw only victory. They saw only conquest. They saw only the ruling King that they had come to serve. But death for the Son of God was just not in the scenario for them. But He knew that was coming, and so He instituted this feast. They did not eat the Lord's Supper that night. They couldn't have, because they could not have remembered something that had not happened yet. They could not do so because they could not have thought about something they didn't believe in yet. It was a practice run that they would do afterward, and He is instructing them to do this in memory of Me. There wasn't anything unusual in the fact that He gave thanks or blessed the bread. Sometimes we see that almost in some sacerdotal sense. We can see the Lord doing something special to that bread or doing something special to that cup. If you read the parallel accounts of this particular story, you'll see that all He did was to give thanks. And if you have the idea that somehow or another that was a special kind of procedure that Jesus went through in connection with the instituting the Lord's Supper, I think you're mistaken. He did the same thing when He fed the 5,000. John 6, verse 11, and the parallel in Luke 9, verse 16, which says He gave thanks and broke the bread and gave to them. It wasn't the giving of thanks that made that 5 loaves and 2 fishes turn into a feast for 5,000 plus. He was simply giving thanks for His food, as He always did. If you read Luke 24, verse 30, and the account of the scene of Jesus eating with those two disciples whom He met on the road to Emmaus, and they came to an inn and went in, and the Scripture says He took the bread and blessed and breaking it. What was He doing? Giving thanks for His food, as He always did, and as you and I ought to do. But there's nothing sacerdotal, there is nothing ritualistic about this. It was a simple expression of gratitude to God. And so He does the same in connection with this bread and with this fruit of the vine. He expresses thanks for it to God. Now, when we consider the practice among the apostolic churches, those that existed during the time of the apostles, we can see that it was a regular practice. Acts 2:42 says that. They continued steadfastly. It was a regular thing in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's no question at all here that what he's talking about is not some ordinary kind of feast. That would be foolish to say they continued steadfastly studying the teaching of the apostles and they were constant in sharing with one another what they had, and they were diligent in the prayers, and they also ate their food every day, and they slept every night. That doesn't make sense in this context. And the same thing is true in Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. He's not talking about some ordinary feast. This is a feast of memory. It is the eating of a memorial supper. And the intention of it is to call to mind Jesus Christ in his death. And Christians came together to do that. Now the elements of it are made very clear. It's bread and fruit of the vine. You don't have to look very long to find those things. And the time frequency is clear as well. Acts 20 verse 7, the only passage that tells us when Christians came together to do it. And it doesn't tell us the day of the month. It doesn't tell us the day of the year. It tells us the day of the week, which indicates that it is something that we do as a weekly experience. And that's all you and I know about it. And faith will cause us to do exactly what we know. This was the apostolic practice. Somebody says, do we do it just because that verse is there? We do it because that is the only indication of when Christians ate bread in memory of Jesus. And that reflects an apostolic commandment. If they had eaten it all days of the week and under all kinds of circumstances, then we'd understand that there was no direction from the apostles about when to do it. But the fact that it's an invariant thing, that this one bit of information comes, says to us that that's what the apostles commanded. An invariant example reflects a commandment. That's the reason we pay attention. And we pay attention because we are the children of faith, because we don't know anything about what God wants, and we're looking for clues in the Scripture to find out what He wants. And when we find these indications, then that's what we do. We want to stand on solid ground. Faith moves us in that direction. I don't know why people can't understand that. Nobody seems to misunderstand about taking up a collection every first day of the week. In fact, they've gotten it down so well, they take it up every chance they get. They don't stop when they should stop. But it's difficult for religious people today to understand about on the first day of the week, we eat the Lord's Supper. And by the way, may I suggest to you, this is the only reason in the world you have any basis for an assembly on the first day of the week? These two passages, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, are the only passages that would demand that Christians come together on the first day of the week at all. Otherwise, we could meet every other day of the week. Not observe this one and in any way and fully meet our responsibility. These passages are the foundation of our Sunday assemblies. We have come together this morning to break bread. It is central to this assembly. And I think it's important that we recognize it. Who are to participate in this feast? Well, those who are children in the family. Christians are. The disciples come together to break bread. It is not a feast for the world. It is a feast for the people who have had the experience of Christ's redeeming blood to come together and remember what He has done. It is for those who are children of God to eat this feast. And its significance, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, this bread which we break, is it not a fellowship or a communion? And I would like to stress the fact that the original language here is a, not the communion. This is not the only communion that the Christian has. And unfortunately, the word communion has taken on a special technical meaning in our minds. If we translate it fellowship, then that's sort of breaks the spell of communion, because we've called this the communion. I don't think, and I say this kindly, I don't think there's anything in the Scripture to bear out this usage of the term. It is a partnership. It is a fellowship. It is a sharing in the body of Christ. And this cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a fellowship or a communion or a partnership in a sharing in the blood of Christ? And you understand, even as that is said, that that's speaking in a spiritual sense. We're not eating His body. We're not drinking His blood. As the Lord made explicit, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And He Himself on that occasion had already given thanks for the bread and already given thanks for the cup. And it certainly had not been changed into anything else. It was simply a memorial bread, and it was simply a memorial cup, and the purpose of it was not to be Jesus Christ, but to remind us of Him and what He had done. So, in this particular instance, we're talking about a declaration of our fellowship with this sacrificial blood. We are a part of it, we share in it, and we're grateful for that. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a declaration, certainly, and it is a memorial to a fact. That we have partnership in the cleansing power of this sacrificed body. But it's not the only partnership we have with Him. It is a partnership. It is a fellowship. And it is a family meal. As I've stressed, I think, on other occasions, it would be said indeed, if this were the only time in 7 days that a Christian remembered that Jesus had died for him. I cannot imagine anything more tragic than that this should be the only occasion when we thought about how much we owed Him and how earnestly we ought to serve Him. I think if it has been the only time in the last 7 days you've thought about that, then you have occasion today to be very, very penitent and sorrowful even as you eat, to remember how little you thought about it, and to rejoice that your mind is set again on track by this experience which we have together. I said this is an experience of being together in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. But that passage is not so apropos, perhaps, as verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another. And Acts 20, verse 7 is certainly on the subject, because it says on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it was a family meal. This is not an exercise in individual piety. Now, you understand me to say, as I'm making that observation, that all activities finally are individual. Even in our collective activity, we make individual commitment. But we do things individually together. Each individual puts his heart into the team effort. And this is a team effort. It's a family experience, because we are reminding each other in this experience who we are. And that makes a difference. I'm blessed to be together with you. My experience is deepened because I'm with you, and I'm sharing it with you. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know what that is. You know what it is to experience something all by yourself and nobody to share it with. You know what that is. But then to experience it and to have people to share it with, to do it together. The Lord knew that that was powerful. And for that reason, He established this feast. And by this feast, and by eating this morning, you have declared an unbroken tie, an allegiance, and a fellowship with Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord. That's what the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians is all about, because it said if you eat the table of demons, you're showing you have fellowship with demons, but if you eat the table of the Lord, you're showing you have fellowship with Him. You can't eat at both tables. There's no way in the world your allegiance can be divided. When you eat at this table, when you come together and eat this feast, you are saying, I am the Lord's and He's mine. And we have a special relationship, and it's not going to be broken. And it'll not be compromised by my involvement with immorality and ungodliness and selfishness and materialism. I'm not going to have anything to do with those things. This is important to me. This is the family I belong to. Here's where my heart is. Here's where my commitment is. That's what the Lord's Supper says. So when you eat that bread and drink that cup, remember. It is a proclamation. Because 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26 says, as oft as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim, we show forth, we declare the Lord's death till he come. We declare the Lord's death. We declare its significance. We declare its importance. We declare its centrality. We declare its effectiveness. We declare all the truths connected with it as we eat this feast. The problems that come about in connection with the Lord's Supper have been many. You wouldn't think such a simple thing would cause such controversy. And I don't intend this morning for my purposes to go into that in detail. But as much as we've had a problem of making too little out of the Lord's Supper, and I believe we've had that problem, we've also had a problem of making too much. The history of religion as it concerns the New Testament, going back 19 centuries, reveals that. In the second century, early on, we have the words of Justin Martyr saying, as he defends Christians against the attack of the Gentile detractors, as he says to them, we are an innocent people doing innocent things. He said, we are guilty of this. We come together on the first day of the week, early in the morning, and we eat an innocent meal of bread and wine mixed with water. Now that's a testimony outside the New Testament to what we can read with absolute clarity inside the Scripture. It was a simple statement about them coming together and eating this meal. But it won't be too long into that century until you get words about certain men offering the sacrifice and referring to the Lord's Supper. And isn't too long after that that when they're offering their sacrifice as priests, you know, as priests they're offering sacrifice, they're referred to as priests. And so you get this scene of men who are offering the sacrifice and they are priests offering up the sacrifice of Christ again. Now, it'll be a long time after that that somebody writes words like the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. And the idea that in this simple memorial feast some priest is standing to offer the Son of God afresh so that his re-sacrifice can somehow bring new benefits and new blessings to those who participate in it. All that is not from the Bible. It's a result of the fertile imagination of human beings who got this notion early on and it kept developing. As late as the 10th century, two monks by the name of Radbertus and Ratramnus had a big fuss and argument in Europe over whether or not the body of Christ was really present in this supper, whether or not the blood of Christ was really present in this supper. So it was still controversial as late as the 10th century, and finally in the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 under Innocent III, the decision was made that it is absolutely present. The doctrine of transubstantiation is settled, and the old Aristotelian idea that behind every physical thing there is an ideal presence. In other words, for this eraser, which is a manifestation of an ideal eraser somewhere behind this world. That was an Aristotelian notion. So that for this microphone, there was a real, ideal microphone that was somewhere out there. And so what the Roman Catholic Church said was, this bread is not changed in its accidents. That is, it still looks like bread, tastes like bread. If you examine its contents, it'll test out as bread. But behind the ideal bread, it's changed into the very body of Christ. And this cup of the fruit of the vine, it will look much like the juice of the grape, and you can test it, and that's how it'll be. But behind somewhere in the ideal world, there is a change in its substance, transubstantiation. And then, of course, Luther had his argument with the Roman Catholics about that subject, and he said, no, the blood and body of Christ are with the bread. And so he declared the doctrine of consubstantiation. And what the New Testament says is that neither one of them are so, that this is a memorial feast. There's nothing mystical here. There's nothing strange or mysterious. There is no resident power that's hiding inside this bread, hiding inside this fruit of the vine.
so that it will come directly into those who happen to eat it or drink it. And we need to remember that, because some of us have acted as though it would function just that way. We seem to think as long as we get here to this place where the feast is consecrated, where somebody gives thanks over the bread and over the fruit of the vine and we eat it, it doesn't matter what we think about. It doesn't matter how we live. It only matters that we eat it and go away blessing ourselves for having been faithful. That is not so. It is a faithless, empty ritual. And that's all it'll ever be. We've made too much of the Lord's Supper because we've gotten the idea that we can abandon every other activity of the family of God in a local church. But we just got to be sure that we eat that Lord's Supper. Why? Tell me why. Is it not because we are convinced that there is some mystic power in that meal that will somehow take care of all our spiritual requirements? It has been called by some inadvertently the bread of life. It is not the bread of life. It is in memory of the true bread of life. But there is no power inside this meal to automatically and immediately take care of your relationship with God. I had a Lutheran gentleman for a landlord back when I was young, single. And he always was careful before he went on a trip to go down and get the local Lutheran pastor to give him the sake. He wanted to be sure his religion was up to date before he took the risk of getting out on the highways and facing the slaughter. And that was his idea. And sometimes, my brethren, I hope you will forgive me if I get the impression that some of us have no higher concept of this act than that. Instead of making us better, it becomes a means to make us spiritually flat. And we come in here on Sunday morning to eat this feast, and we've done our due, and we haven't learned anything. That's what I want you to understand. Don't make it more than it is. And recognize where its power is. I want to talk about that a moment. The power of the Lord's Supper is in remembering. And the strength of remembering is in faith. If you have no faith, you will not remember. And if you do not remember, this feast will mean nothing to you. Nothing. Somebody said, how can we remember what we never experienced? Well, by the gospel. Galatians 3 verse 1, O foolish Galatians, before whom Christ was openly set forth crucified. How had they seen Christ crucified? Not literally. They had seen Him crucified in the proclamation of the gospel. That's how we have seen Him crucified. We have believed that He was crucified because we have accepted the testimony of others. And the declaration of that crucifixion and its purpose in the gospel has moved us to change the direction of our own lives. And we've made a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's how we remember. The more faith we bring to this experience, the more power it has to strengthen our faith and to stir our hearts and to move our wills. And I want to add to this thought to what I'm saying now out of the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, when it says that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, drinketh damnation to himself. And says, for this cause many of you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. That's talking about spiritual sickness and spiritual death. And let me tell you, it's not just in eating the Lord's Supper in that way that you can bring about your spiritual demise. The same thing can happen if you come in and sing the songs and mouth the prayers and go through, sleepwalk through the Bible classes. If you're in the presence of these high and holy things and treat them with contempt, they will harden your heart until you are spiritually dead. You keep going through the motions and turning your mind off so that you don't suffer any kind of discomfort in the experience, because you don't have in mind changing your life. You don't have any in mind doing better and growing up in Christ. You do that on a constant basis, and I guarantee you, your heart will get as hard as stone.
and your conscience is tough as leather. You will eat and drink damnation to your soul, because this thing which Christ has asked us to do, remembering Him, we do not remembering Him, and we do refusing Him and rebelling against Him and treating with Him indifference and contempt in the way we live. Do you see what I'm saying? There's the danger. We need to seize this opportunity. But not more than we seize opportunity to be where Christians study God's Word together. Not more than we seize opportunities to be where Christians sing of the glories of God's grace and sing of the wonders of Jesus Christ and speak words of instruction, edification, and praise. Not more than that. And not more than we seize opportunities to share in prayer with other Christians. I tell you, if we begin to eat the Lord's Supper like we ought to be eating the Lord's Supper, it'll make a difference in the way we come to all the assemblies of the saints. And I want to conclude by asking quickly and answering the question, what we are to see in His death. I think sometimes we feel that we ought to imagine Him upon the cross, and if we can get that in our mind somehow, that's all that's necessary. Well, I want to tell you that crucifixion was a particularly horrible death, but a lot of men had been crucified. And maybe he'd even died more horrible kinds of death, but never a man innocent and pure and holy as he was. Never one was ever treated with such contempt who never treated any man with contempt. Never was a man so desperately abused who never abused any man at all at any time with any word or deed or thought. Never was such purity ever treated to such filth and contumely and shame as he was. And we might indeed think about that. How he hung like a piece of meat upon the cross. How he was put to all kinds of shame for our sake. But I want to tell you, there are at least three or four messages that we need to get out of this. And there are all kinds of passages of Scripture beyond the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 26th chapter of Matthew that we might read in connection with it. And by the way, we ought not to rush through this experience. Americans are efficiency-minded. I remember one time in Zion, Illinois, that we had it all arranged in the Lord's Supper, and somebody came in and told us what we probably should have observed earlier and should have seen for ourselves. He said, "This is like a bunch of soldiers marching to the task." We had them. I mean, the men came down, ripped and went through the audience. We had it done. I worshipped with some saints some years ago in England, and it took them 45 minutes to eat the Lord's Supper. I said, "This is different." I'm not recommending anything. I'm just saying that we need to think about this, prepare our hearts for it, and experience it. Because if we do not remember as we eat, we have failed. We have failed. However long or short the time may be, it needs to be intensive. We ought to remember God's hatred for sin when we think about His death upon the cross. We ought to remember this is what our sin has cost. That God has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. What should be our response to that? I ought to say in my heart, never again, never again will I ever do this kind of thing that costs this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? That's one of the motives that ought to come out of it. And I'll tell you one thing, if you eat this supper like you ought to eat it, and there is some sin for which you've never repented hanging heavy upon your heart, you will not be able to eat it without repenting. You cannot think about Him and truly think about Him without saying, "I'm sick to death of what I've done. I beg Your mercy." Come in hard of heart about things we know are wrong and expect to eat the Lord's Supper. It is not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper with that attitude. Number two, you need to think about God's love for the sinner. Some of us come to these sessions together. Some of us come to these assemblies with our hearts broken, distressed, without any hope for ourselves. We're almost despondent because we have failed and we feel hopeless as a consequence of it. That person needs to see in the cross of Christ the immense love of God for him. He needs to see it.
He needs to know that nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him also give us all things? Maybe you've come to this experience thinking that you're not going to have enough and you're worried and concerned and anxious about the future. Remember that God's going to take care of you. He's always done it. And the demonstration of his love is here. And if he's given you his son, he will not deny you food or whatever else you need. And number three, we can come out of this story thinking about what Jesus has done upon the cross, thinking about our obligation to serve others. As he emptied himself for their sake, the selfless attitude and disposition. Existing in the form of God, he counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. We can think about that and go out of this assembly saying, I'm going to serve more. And I'm going to love my brethren better. And I want to tell you something. There's nothing that is declared in this experience of the Lord's Supper more dramatically than the need to love your brother. The problem in 1 Corinthians 11 was a problem that these people didn't love each other. No one can come to this assembly with a hard feeling against his brother and eat this supper like he ought to. He can't do it. And if he does, he'll eat and drink damnation to his soul. And if it has the influence it ought to have on us, there won't be any time after this assembly is over until he's to his brother and talking to him, working things out and being reconciled. That's what this is for. That we might love him more, hate sin more intensely, love one another more devotedly. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. What is it doing for you? If you've been coming here every first day of the week, this the one high point of your spiritual week, because you want to be sure and get the Lord's Supper. And you never appear here or in the homes of your brothers and sisters. You're not involved with their lives any at all at any other time. I want to tell you something. You're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. You cannot do it that way. It will not work. You would as well expect that baptism would work your salvation when you had no faith and no penitent spirit, as to expect the Lord's Supper to be an influence in your heart for good when it doesn't bring you to a deeper, more profound commitment of devotion to Jesus Christ as a consequence of being together with others of like precious faith and eating together. I've said all this because I love you and because I want you to receive the rich blessings that God has provided in this family and with this family meal, so that every time you eat it, you'll leave with a sense of gratitude in your heart and a resolve to serve him more earnestly and with the confidence that he loves you and you don't have to be afraid. If you're not a Christian and you can't sit at this table in his kingdom, then you need to think about that this morning. It's a privileged place, and you're invited to come and be his child if you'll simply commit your life and faith to him. And in a penitent turnaround, leave self and commit to his lordship, to serve him and do his will, and to be baptized on the basis of a confession of that faith into his death. Then you too, raised to walk in newness of life, have all the privileges and all the opportunities of being God's child. And we invite you to receive that blessing this morning while we stand and sing to the birth.